bringing that up. Don, would you hand everyone a piece of paper, and it's not for taking notes. It gives you an opportunity to ask a question, because I know that some of you, you know, may not want to raise your hand. And we're going to be, I wasn't referring to you.
Don't give him one.
Or you. So we're going to give you an opportunity to ask questions, and here again on these sheets, we'll follow up on this next week. And if any of you have a question that just won't wait, you know, raise your hand this week. We're dealing with the church, and in specific, why does Family Bible do the things that they do? As we've been talking about the foundation of the church and how it comes into play and where it came about, what we are, what is a church. Of course, as we've been talking and reading, it's very clear in Scripture that the church is a family of God, right? Family of God. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. So man would take something that would be wonderful and marvelous as an organism, that is to say a body of Christ, and turn it into an organism. Our organization, and certainly our desire is to maintain what God had desired right from the very start. And as I look at Scripture, if you were just to go through the pages of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, of course we know that in Acts, or the New Testament, is where the church began. But as you begin to read through the New Testament, and if you were just to take Scripture, you would find that the church is not a complicated organization or administration, but it truly is a family, and that God has so intended it to be. And as you read through the pages, you would probably be asking yourself, so why do we do this and why don't we do that? And so it's one of the reasons why, you know, it's important that we just keep coming back to the foundation of Scripture, because, you know, man has distorted this thing called the church, this wonderful thing called the church, throughout the years. And we have seen some tremendous going away from those foundational truths that would cause the church to be great within this world. And so as we have laid some of the foundational texts down, we're going to try to make it more personal this week. And what I did for you is I went ahead and wrote out some questions, oftentimes questions that people ask me about Family Bible, and I'm going to start by answering my own questions, which many of you have asked, and then beyond that, if you have certainly, hopefully, other questions, we'll try to answer those, and we'll try to ultimately dovetail it into what the Scripture says about the church. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say it, why are we doing it? Why are we involving ourselves in things that Scripture doesn't say? So clearly God has called us to be very distinctive and very unique, and we're not to be like the world. We're going to be talking about that as we go through. One of the questions that came up to me a number of years ago is, why isn't Family Bible Church more contemporary in the things that they do? You know, churches are getting drums on the stage and doing all kinds of things that are, you know, more modern and things like this. Even some of the pastors today are not called pastors. They're actually called CEOs. And so why am I not called a CEO? Why have I stuck to that old-fashioned name, the pastor? And so we're going to be looking at some of the reasons why we've maintained what may in some circles be perceived as antiquated or old, why we have maintained this. And one of the reasons why, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, is that Scripture reminds us that, like the Israelites, like God's people, the church has been called to be very distinct and very unique, and more specifically, very different, and this is the key point, very different than the world. God has called us to be different than the world. Now, it's a far cry from what is happening in many works, because what we see churches trying to do is they try to amalgamate into the way of the world. They try to in some way parallel or demonstrate that they are so much like the world that it's hard to really even tell them apart. Yet God's intent for his people has never been that we look anything alike the world. And if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 10, this particular incident of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, which begin to give offering to God, and instead of offering to God what he designated, and of course, as the text will begin to describe, a particular incense that would be holy, and this is the key word, by the way, holy unto God. That is to say, unique, very different, nothing like it. So that when this odor would be smelled, you were saying, that's a God smell. That God would be very unique. He would not be, and the word that is oftentimes used for somebody that is not holy is common. So God is not common, is he? And he's not like us. And this is why the angels, Isaiah chapter 6, are crying out night and day, holy, holy, holy. In other words, there is nothing, there is no one like you at all. And so the proclamation is such. If you read with me in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange or common fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as different. I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored. One of the ways that God is dishonored is if you make him look like the world. And so one of the responsibilities of the church is to be a holy nation. How do we know that? Well, you go all the way to the New Testament. So we now saw in the Old Testament that certainly God wanted his people, i.e. the children of Israel, to be holy in the things that they did. The same thing is true in 1 Peter, if you'll mark in your Bible somewhere, or if you just want to write it down, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which tells us that you and I, as the church, we are a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a people for God's own possession. But what he's saying within the text is, like the Israelites of old, I have called you, the church, to be holy, to be unique, to be different. And what we see clearly within the passages is that we're not to be like the world. One of the key passages that really parallel with this is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And if you were to read through, you know, the 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, you would see that God is saying, you don't want to be like the world. But in particular, verse 17 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians says this, therefore, come out from their midst, and the phrase goes this way, and be ye separate. So all the way through, there's an emphasis in which God is calling his people not to take their cues from the world, but to take their cues from God. Because of the fact that God is, and we use the word and the term often, God is immutable, that is to say, he does not change, is one of the reasons why you should not see the church go into fads. It's very important because we represent a God that is immutable, unchangeable. The wonderful passage there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, talks about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, he is the same yesterday, today, forever. What it's telling us is God does not change. And how comforting that is. And the church is representative of a God that does not change. It's one of the points that the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize within this wonderful book, because he wants them to know, in fact, he'll go on to say, that you have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. So we believe that we represent a God who does not change. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, as well as through verse 20, emphasizes that his promises don't change. And we know, according to Matthew I think it's 25:35, that his word does not change. He actually says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not change. So in every situation, we are representing a God, his promises, his word, that are immutable, that never change, that are steadfast, that are sure. Now, if the world sees churches go in phases, and it's interesting that at one time, if you remember, the churches, I won't say what group, but were very much against a drumbeat. You have a drumbeat, you are from the devil. and you know, that may or may not be true, depending on, you know, how the drumbeat goes. But the point is are many of those same churches are now doing the very opposite. Now, what I'm saying by this is this. I'm not even going to debate with you whether they were right to begin with or not. What I'm saying is that the world's seeing change in the church. And they're seeing them move, ebb and flow, according to the way that the world is functioning. And so, you know, certain things were taboo at one time. Now, I mean, I'm shocked that they're even letting them in the church, but people are celebrating some of the things that we perceive as clearly unholy. What are we seeing? We're seeing a church that is not steadfast. And so we at Family Bible have decided as much as possible to remain as firm and as steadfast in the way that we do things. So hopefully, you know, if I live another 5 or 10 years, you were to come back and visit me, and you were to come back and I were to be preaching, it'd probably be fairly much the same way. We'd be singing some of the same songs. Quite frankly, if I could find older songs, we'd sing them too. Because those old songs, there was actually a hymn, tell me the old story, write on my heart every word. I love the old story. I'm not trying to change it. I'm not trying to manipulate it. I want, a number of years ago, we were able to dig up a song that, from what history tells us, James the Just actually wrote. And it's hard to find songs that old. But we sang it a number of times, and still one of my favorites. The song is Let All Mortal Flesh Be Silent. And it just has a, if I could say, a haunting melody that brings you into a worshipful state. So, you know, hey, if you can find them older, I'll sing them. But the point is that we want to remain as clear and as focused on that message. Not as much about the melody, but it clearly is about that message. And I don't want that message to change, because that message is who God is. And I'm so thankful that when Scripture says that God loved me yesterday, that he still loves me today, and he'll still love me tomorrow. And I am so thankful for that. So it's one of the reasons why I would say Family Bible looks very slow about changing, and if we change at all, which I hope for the most part we don't, it is to look more like the New Testament church. And certainly is our prayer. The second question that I had oftentimes brought to me is, why do we appear so introspective in our ministries, our music, our services? That is to say, why does it seem like we, when we deal, have music and stuff like that, we look to the body rather than going outside and bringing in hired help? I know a church in California, I think it was when we were out there, but was being sued. They were in San Francisco, and the church was being sued by the organist. And the organist was suing the church because the organist was, come to find out, was a homosexual, and the church had found out that they had hired an organist to play for them, obviously a really talented organist, but they have found a talented organist to play for them, and then they found out that they we're homosexual, and they said, well, you can't play for us anymore. And then, of course, the organist sued and actually won. Why? Because the church hired them. One of the problems that you have is that when you look outside, you don't know who those people are. And it goes far beyond that. In fact, first of all, anything that we do as far as services are concerned are not productions. We're not trying to put on a production. I don't know if you've noticed. I'm not a good entertainer. I just, Greg is. But, which maybe you could do something a little bit later. But we're not a production agency. We're about family gatherings. This is what, you know, it's like sitting down with your family and going, is that all you got? You know, what do you mean is that all I got? Well, I would expect that you could entertain me a little bit more while I'm eating my cereal. But, you know, so we're not about that. What we do is we celebrate God and his son Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the family of God. We come together for that purpose. And look, we don't seek to wow you. We seek to beckon you. As Paul will say, and probably one of the great texts is 2 Corinthians 5:20. You know, he says we're ambassadors for Christ. And he says I would beg you, be reconciled to God. So the reason that we come together is to celebrate God and to be more like him. And from what you should be hearing in the messages and in song is be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Have a right relationship with God. You know, we are here to glorify God. And I would say this, one of the great passages, and Sonny's oftentimes used it, John chapter 4, verse 24. As Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, his emphasis is very clear, is that the Father longs for those that will worship in spirit and in truth. And if I could put it this way, productions are unreal. But when a family meets together, that's real. And so we want to get as close to real as possible, which means, you know, I'm not going to do a whole lot of yelling. I'll talk to you as clearly as I can. Sometimes, you know, my voice will raise, but if I were just talking to you outside, my voice would raise on those same things. You'll find that pretty much my zeal is the same here as it is out there. And what does that mean? That means it's real. And I would trust that you're not somebody different when you're here than you are out there, that you're real. Because God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're not looking to wow you or entertain you. We're looking for you to be reconciled. We're looking for you to be real when you come into this body of Christ. Without that, God is not pleased. I mean, if you're not getting that from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is saying over and over again, "Woe, hypocrite!" If you're not understanding that God doesn't like fakes, you're missing the point of Matthew 23. And so, you know, a lot of times when you bring in other people, it's just simply for the sake of, you know, selling tickets. Or, you know, I got a thing in the mail, and here again, I always get these things in the mail. But church is selling tickets for a particular grand and glorious thing, and I was fortunate enough to get it. I could be a part of it. And we could join them in on it. And you know, I'm not saying it would be a bad thing. I'm just saying that's like selling tickets for people to come and see my family. And instead of them seeing my family, I invited a stranger to come in to entertain them. And then the stranger goes, "Well, is this your family?" "No, but we thought he would be better to represent us." We were a little embarrassed about ourselves. So we thought he would be better to represent us, and so we would want to introduce you, you see. And so we really don't get into that. Are there other people that come in from other places? Yeah. And if they have testimonies, we're glad to hear it. But they're visiting our family. And we're more than happy to, but we're not expecting them to generate anything. We're not expecting them to, you know, necessarily entertain us. We've had people from the mission field, and oftentimes I'll talk to missionaries before they come up, and I say, look, you don't have to say anything to get us to give to you. We already believe in the work. Share your heart with us. That's fine. You don't have to show us any graphs. Just share your heart. So we're just really not into that, and it's one of the reasons why we don't, hire outside help. We're not trying to build a circus. We're just building a family, and it's not always grand and glorious, but we're certainly trying to encourage and not trying to show.
One of the reasons that I think that I'm grateful that we don't do that is that when you start going down that path, it's ever escalating. You know, it goes from a little skit production to the this and to the that, and the next thing you know, that's all it is.
There's a key passage in this too. If you just take a moment, turn me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, which, you know, if you understand the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that, you know, these people, this isn't the grandest church in the world. They're infantile in their thinking. Paul's constantly having to correct them, and he's having to treat them like babies. Because of that, you would think that they're ill-equipped. You would just naturally think, well, the problem is they just don't have professionals in there that are moving them in the right direction. But he makes this statement at the very beginning of the book in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. If you look with me in verse 4, he writes this. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. So this church is fully equipped in spiritual gifts as well, because if you'll continue to read with me, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that, verse 7 is a key verse, so that you are not lacking in any gift. These people are equipped. See, what he's telling us is that, and what you'll go on to read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts within the body of Christ just as he wills, right? And what we understand is he's talking to that local church. Well, if he equips totally that church for everything they need, then why do you send for outside help? It doesn't make any sense to me. Once again, it doesn't mean that the church can't open their arms or shouldn't open their arms. Certainly they should to any believer that is proclaiming the name of the Lord. But that a church would need that, you know, I mean, I know sometimes, you know, pastors need vacations, and so they send in for sort of outside help to give them long vacations, but you won't get rid of me that easy. Third question that, yes, Andrew, you're trying to get rid of me.
No, then who would answer my question? Greg.
I'm not even going to go there. Whatever they want to do, that's fine with me. That's up to their pastor and how they see things. But I'm just trying to explain why we do the things the way that we do. And I certainly wouldn't want to go into the realm of delegating somebody else's life. I have a hard enough time with my own. If we could encourage somebody, that would be one thing. if we're trying to get Family Bible's name out in lights, forget about it. Yeah. If we can help, fine, you know. I'd send you to Alaska if it helped. I know, you like the cold, I know. Suffering for Jesus in the cold weather, right?
Wouldn't it be just as right to say that as he has equipped us in everything, he has also given us all the things that
absolutely
create that sense of ministering within the body and encouraging through whatever means that there is.
Yeah, and I think, yeah, exactly. And I think we think in terms of talent, and that's highly inappropriate. We're not talking about talent. It doesn't matter the talent. Here again, it's just like sending out for your family to be more talented. I need another kid. These aren't talented enough. I got to trade these in. Well, that's ridiculous. See, God has given us the ones that He has given us, and God knows the level of ability they have. But more than that, God knows their heart, and it's more about their heart, and it's more about them serving in the Spirit, and that's what we need. You know, talent is not what we need to come to know the Lord. And look at the process. You know, not only have you blessed us many ways, but look at the way that you've grown through this. And wow, it's like your family's inherited this ministry too, right? It's like we're going second generation, which is pretty cool. So that's it's a wonderful thing to see that. And we're encouraging you to work. You know, you start hiring in help, and you stop working. You think that your part is just throwing the money in the offering plate, which has nothing to do. The whole thing is about stimulating you to love and good deeds, to get you to begin to minister, because you're going to stand before the Lord, and He's not going to ask you, who did you hire to do your work? He's going to ask you, did you do the work? And we're trying to plug you in every chance we get. And we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for heart. Which really brings us to a third question that is oftentimes brought up. It kind of goes in the realm of Mr. Sonny Williams, but how, in fact, do we choose the songs that we sing? And if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and a couple passages that we'll bring into this. Ephesians chapter 5, and as we come into this passage, Paul is clearly trying to convey to those at Ephesus that he doesn't want them to misunderstand what the will of God is. Here again, most people think in terms of the will of God, where the will of God is a place. You know, I've had people come up to me, pray that, you know, I'm going to be going here, pray that this is the will of, it's not the will of God. The will of God is not a place. The will of God is a walk. It's who you are. What's the will of God? The will of God is, if you look within the text, be filled with the Spirit. So it's not confusing. You know, one Bible teacher puts it this way: be filled with the Spirit and do whatever you want to do. So it's not like you have to try to figure out, what I have to be here. You know, I mean, first of all, you're in Jacksonville, so is it the will of God that you be in Jacksonville? Yes. Someone asked me, he says, I think I married the wrong person. Who do you think I should have married? And I said, you're married to him. Because you're now married. That's the person you should be married to. But it's less about the who and more about the heart of your love for this, and what's God's will, that you love that person with all your heart, that you be faithful to that person. That's God's will for you today. And I think it was basically the argument that was being conveyed to through the Corinthians to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, I'm married to this unbeliever. Can I ditch him? And Paul says, no, stay. You know? And some were saying, well, we're Gentiles, should we become Jews? No, stay. Mm-hmm. You know, so all the way through that particular chapter, he's saying, just stay. It's about your heart. So that's the emphasis. But if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, back at verse 17, don't be foolish about what the will of the Lord is, but understand what it is. So he clearly wants us to understand. And he goes on and says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, if I could put it this way, that phrase really defines anything that is wasteful. In other words, don't live your life in waste. Dissipation means waste. You know, people think in terms of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul would say, don't waste your life, you know, just pleasing yourself. But what you should do, if you look in the passage, is be filled with the Spirit. Now, we know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So where there's love, you're thinking of not yourself, but of others. And certainly you have the heart of Christ and you're doing the will of the Father. So we know what that looks like. But then he goes on and says this in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now we know that psalms and songs and spiritual songs, is he deals everything from theology in those songs that he's, those ways of describing music, as well as in testimonies. But in every case, he's making reference to the fact that we're building up one another. And what's interesting is, he says in the text, if you just read it, that you're singing to one another, so the external is to one another, but you're actually making melody in your heart to the Lord. So I think key in any song that you sing is your heart has to be right in order for it to be pleasing to God. That then when you sing, and this is very important that you understand this, when you sing, it's not for you. Now, I know some people sing for them, and they try to let everybody know that they're really good in these places. But what you want to do is think in terms of how does this complement the people I'm around, and can my music encourage that person next to me or that person next to me? And maybe you could even help by singing a little quieter, so that person can hear themselves, or that you could encourage them in another way. But you know, the same thing is true when we, you know, someone asked me a while back, hey, can we lift hands in church when we're singing? And I said, well, don't hit somebody in the face, you know, or, you know, don't block their view. I've seen people start swaying, and before long, you know, the people are having to move over this way and over this way, and some people are getting a little dizzy in the back. And what you're doing is you're drawing attention to yourself. Well, what I understand singing is that you're, anything that's coming out of your mouth is for the benefit of the people around you, and then your heart has to be right because you're doing it with the Lord. It's for this reason that when we sing the songs, we have basic criteria, and Sonny and I have oftentimes talked about this, and Sonny does a great job doing this, you know, kind of pulled his chain last week, but it wasn't as much that he really had done anything wrong, because you're always going to have something that slips through the cracks. But it was for your emphasis that you need to look at the words that you sing. And Sonny's really good at doing this. Many a time, you know, people have come up to him and said, I have a song that I want to sing. What do you think about this? And, you know, a lot of the songs have really good melodies. And you can get caught up in the whole melody thing. You read the words, and before long you're going, what are they talking about? You don't even know what they're talking about. The music is glorious, but you have no idea what they're talking about. So if it's not scriptural, if it's not clear scripturally, we don't want it. And so Sonny will weed out a lot. You know, I think sometimes people go, why aren't we singing that song? Not scriptural. Inappropriate. And Sonny will weed it out. So if it's scripturally correct, we'll sing it. If it's message appropriate, on a given Sunday will sing it. And here again, Sonny does an excellent job with this. What I mean by message appropriate is he'll put in a song that will match what I'm talking about. He takes great pains in doing that. And sometimes, and many times he does this, he'll shift and change the song because he goes, oh, okay, I can see it going this way. And that means that sometimes he's on unfamiliar territory. But we would rather be a little on unfamiliar territory and be message appropriate than, you know, him doing it all planned. And sometimes, you know, sometimes family's just not all planned. Sometimes you just stop everything and go, okay, let's turn on this page because this is where we're talking. And he does a real good job doing that. I know that almost every Sunday at the end of the service, in fact, I don't think you ever really pick out the final song until the end of the service. And he does a great job with just matching that final song and adjusting to that. The song has to be theologically glorifying. That is to say that the music has to glorify God. If we sense in any way that that song is not going to glorify God, we'll take it out. And we won't have anything to do. Yes, sir.
Can I share a testimony on that?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I remember, and I'm going to tell on myself, because at the time I wasn't really
attuned.
Embracing stance that we were taking, and there was a song, very popular artist, really melodious, it was all of those things. The lyrics were actually good, but the music took a crescendo and a change that, and to Gary and Sonny's defense, they let me do it. But by the time I got to the end of the song, I felt out of place. I knew that the end of that music was not something that was sanctuary appropriate. Was it good for out there? Absolutely. Right. I've sang to it in my car all day long, no right. problem. But this is the sanctuary, right. This is our home, this is before our Father in heaven, and there's a decorum, if I could put it in right. those terms. And so, yeah, sometimes we will, I know I've been in churches where I felt like I was in a rock concert, and that's just yeah. not right. It just, right.
It sends a signal that God is common, and we don't want to send that signal. And we know that there are many melodies and things like this, but you can just hear. I mean, look, if we were to all stamp our feet and clap our hands, and it'd be like a, you know, one of those old country square dances. Hold down. If we were to do something like that, you know, like you said, it's appropriate maybe out there, but does it seem right in the presence of God? It just doesn't seem right. And this is what we're talking about. It just is not pointing to Him. And we're not as much concerned about, does this music, you know, give you a buzz, or is it something that you like? We're not really concerned about that. What we are concerned about is, have we not defamed our Lord? And we want to make it as proper as we can. So I appreciate Sonny sticking to that. Is it spiritually stirring? We want to keep, you know, we want the Spirit to work within these songs. You know, so many songs, I always forget the name of this particular song, but What Can I Gain from His
Reward?
Not And Can It Be. What,
no, it's Your
Faithfulness. I know, but I always forget
how
the song.
How Deep the Father's Love.
You know, you sing that song, and that is spiritually, whoever wrote that, there's no doubt to me that the Spirit of God was working through them, because you can hear the Spirit of God working. And we look for those things that are spiritually stirring, corporately edifying and corporately unifying. That is to say that a while back I had some people come up to me about a particular song, and I personally had no problem with the song, but they said, you know, every time I hear that song, I'm deeply offended. And I said, why? And they said, it's just the way, it's just the melody, it just rubs me the wrong way. And I told Sonny, I said, let's not sing it. If we sense that, you know, it's going to bring a rift, and the person, you know, because our desire is to unify the body and for us to and come together. And if it's offensive anyway, I don't even have to figure out why it's offensive. There's a lot of songs out there, and we'll work through that. But we want to unify the body. We want to edify the body. We want to build the body up, and that certainly is a desire. But last but not least, there's a passage in, I don't know how I'm doing the time. I'm not going to get to so many questions. But if there's a passage in Psalm 115, if you'll turn there with me. There actually was a song written used these particular words. And Sonny, you probably remember the song. Yeah, who was that sang it? Imperials that sang it. Did an excellent job. And a lot of times their songs were kind of upbeat, but this particular one was just very, you could hear the holiness in it. Yeah. The psalm starts off this way, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." Scripture is telling us that anything we do within a service should not be pointing to us. Should be pointing to the Lord. And, you know, John the Baptist had it right. I must decrease, he must increase. And if we can walk away and the only thing you smell is the aroma of God, we've won. We've won. And so we're just going to continue just to point to him, to get ourselves as much as possible off the stage, and just encourage you to have that relationship with him. Be reconciled to God. Get right with God and have this relationship with God. This is certainly our desire. And another passage that you could just kind of put off the side is there in Colossians. It's almost a mirror of Ephesians 5, but Colossians 2, 12 through 17. And it really is dealing with, once again, the heart of one another. It's a big part of worship, you know. Look, in Matthew, Jesus says, if you know your brother has aught with you, you need to take care of that before you bring your offering. And a lot of worship is about you being right with God and being right with those around you. And if that's good, then it's going to be a great service, because we're gonna be with him. And that's certainly our desire. So we won't go into all the Colossians 2, 12 through 17. Well, like I said, in many ways, kind of mirrors Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Fourth question. We're only in number four. I got a lot of these. Why aren't we drawn to or impressed by or why aren't we strong advocates of colleges, Christian colleges? I'm going to use the word Christian colleges and seminaries. Let me preface, before I say anything about that, let me preface all of this by saying this. We certainly are not against any Christian college. I'm very much for Christian college in that sense, that is fundamental, that is true to the Word of God, as well as seminaries. I'm not against. However, I'm not a strong advocate of it either. And so, in many respects, you know, where I think it, in many churches, you'll probably hear the pastor, you know, talk about his old alumni and, you know, reminisce. And look, you know, many benefits that I had Biola University and Moody Bible. And I think very highly of these schools, as well as, I mean, Dallas Theological Seminary. You go down the list of great institutions, but that's what they are. And it's one of the reasons why I'm not a grand advocate of it, but more specifically, I don't believe it's scriptural. Now, here again, I'm not saying that they're going against scripture by teaching. But what I am saying is that these institutions have become the standard for the pastors, and that's wrong. It's wrong to perceive, Greg, I think it was, you were sharing that you had gone up to a man after he had been preaching, and you says, so how do I do this? And he says, well, you got to get a degree. And you know, that's one of the first things out of their mouth. And that's just not true. That's just not true. Ministry does not begin, nor does it end, in the seminaries or schools. And I think that pretty much is a misnomer. And I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture that deal with that. But I just want to emphasize this. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to be in trouble with Biola. They're asking for a lot of money for a new building. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, please read it with me. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus was saying within the passage, my disciples are not educated people. In fact, this will be repeated in Acts, in which, you know, they see the boldness of these men and they go, these are uneducated people. How is it that they could be so bold and know so much and be so confident? Confidence comes from education, right? No, we believe it comes from the Holy Spirit. And we believe that it comes from being right. And, you know, one of the reasons why I don't emphasize it, and here again, I want to be careful to use my words, because you're going to be walking out of here, Pastor Gary doesn't like any Christian college university. It's just not true. My father taught in them. And I have a whole family line that have been a part of them, and have been blessed in ministering to these people. So I'm not emphasizing that at all. But what I am saying is that we're just not drawn to be impressed by it. We're not strong advocates for it. And we're not going to push it. If somebody feels that they want to go to these institutions, fine. You know, I'm not going to tell you not to go. But I don't believe that that's what equips you for the ministry. Will it help you understand some logistics, and might you find some very godly people there? Yes, and I hope you do. And I trust that there are many there that are, and I know that this to be true, that are very godly. I also know that there are, in every institution, professors that will take you down a bad road. And yes. Well, once again, and I use the term loosely, but higher learning almost always wanes into humanism, so that, as to quote Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. It just does. I mean, you know, it's just like power corrupts. It just does. And so, should you be an advocate that people gain more power? No, some people shouldn't have more power. Should everybody get education? No, some people shouldn't. They'd be dangerous. You know, we've oftentimes talked about, you know, educating a crook. You'd have a smart crook, you know, but it wouldn't help the, and the point really of many of these institutions is it gains reputation. How do we know that? Well, because they have the degrees and pedigrees that follow them, and just watch when they're being announced. What's the first thing that's announced? Where they're from, where they got their schooling, and it's about them. Well, how is that pointing to Jesus Christ? It's not pointing to Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Galatians, if you turn me to Galatians. This will probably be my last question. Galatians in chapter 2 in particular, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says in verse 4 of Galatians 2, "It was because of the false brethren who had sneaked out to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," watch the phrase here, parenthetical phrase that's actually in Scripture, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of high reputation contributed nothing to me." In every case, when if we're just to go to New Testament, and here again, I know I'm going to sound old-fashioned, antiquated in this, but if we were just to go New Testament, there is nothing in Scripture that says that the elders, the overseers, the pastors were educated in any way by an institution. What we know about Timothy is that he was taken under the wing of Paul. What we know of the disciples is that they were discipled by Jesus Christ. But they were fishermen, for crying out loud. They were tax collectors, a zealot. But these are not... Now, why did God do that? I mean, he had to walk by the temple how many times? How many times did he walk by the portico of Solomon? How many times did he walk by a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe? How many did he pass by in order to choose a fisherman in Galilee over 75 miles away? Let's see. Why would he do that? And my point is that what you're finding a lot of times out of these institutions are arrogant people that are perceiving their knowledge as spirituality. And then they pass that on to the church, which I think is even more dangerous, because people begin to think that's what spirituality is about. You know, as James says, look, you want to be righteous, then do good. You know, have the right heart. You know, this is one thing that we try to emphasize. If you look with me in chapter 6 of Galatians, it's interesting the phrase that he uses in this text in verse 3. "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I think I'm somebody. Oh, well. you just messed up there. I think you just missed the point. And obviously it was a problem in Galatia, because if you look at the end of chapter 5 in verse 25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become," look at verse 26, "boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now the fundamental principle we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is that God purposely, in fact you ought to turn there, I know that you're familiar with it, but I just want you to turn there because it's in black and white. It's very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, God purposely chooses those who are not that great according to the world's perspective. And he says in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren." And I could just see him as he's looking among them. Because the Corinthians are all about, not unlike the Galatians, they were all about the reputation. They were all about the degree, the pedigrees. They were all about those kind of things. And he says, just look around. And quite often, the very ones that have very little education are more gung-ho for the education. You know? Well, my son never, well, I never had an education. I want my kid to have an education. Well, good for you. I'm proud of you. But, you know, if you're going to parallel it, now look, if getting an education, if a person's going to be getting a certain job and they need that education for that particular job, get the education. I'm not against the education any more than I'm against money. But what I don't believe the church should do is proclaim that money's the answer. And I don't believe that we should proclaim that education's the answer. That a church cannot get on that kick. And that we can't. The church should not hand over the very thing that they're responsible for to an institution. What's the church responsible for? We're responsible for making disciples. We are. We should be making them. And I can tell you this, you know, a lot has to do with the heart of the person. I mean, you get a person with a heart that loves God, and they're going to learn Scripture. But I've seen a lot of young people go through college and seminary. And if I were to ask them, what is Haggai about, they just give me a blank stare. All I'm saying is that you can go through these institutions and walk out fundamentally illiterate according to Scripture. Now, you've read a lot of books, and you've read a lot of things about the Bible, and a lot of pseudepigraphical material, but you haven't really gotten in the Word of God. And it hasn't become, I mean, when you think of it in an academic setting, you guys remember, you're cramming to get your grade, and what, 3 years later, you remember how much? But if it's become a part of your life and you've been discipled by somebody, and you love that, that's why the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Once it's in my heart, I keep telling people, you never have to memorize if it's in your heart. Because once it's in your heart, you don't forget it, you know. Yeah, a guy loves a girl. What's her name? He doesn't say, what's her name? He tells you her name. How do you remember her name? This guy's a genius. There's no genius about it. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Don't you think, talk about irony. Let me throw out irony to you. D.L. Moody has one of the most noteworthy Bible colleges anywhere in Chicago, heart of Chicago. Marvelous, wonderful institution. Brilliant doctors in this school of theology. D.L. Moody never finished school, high school. Never had enough money to. He was a shoe salesman. And his heart was to witness to the kids in Chicago. And he starts bringing them into the church, and he has to ask permission because these are street kids, and so he asks permission to the pastor, and he says, "Can I bring the kids in the church?" And the pastor goes, "Yeah, but you got to sit in the back." So Moody sits in the back with these kids, the shoe salesman. No formal training. And Moody comes up to the pastor and he says, they need to be taught by somebody. Nobody's would teach them. The pastor says, well, why don't you go ahead and teach them? So Moody begins to teach the children. D.L. Moody is revered by many theologians that are highly educated. Now, why would they value this man? I can tell you that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. I mean, when you consider Billy Graham, I mean, I know he went to Bob Jones for a while. He's there about the same time my uncle was. Pardon me? No, my uncle. Yeah, because he and my uncle are about the same age. But really, Billy Graham doesn't have over a bachelor's degree. I'm not really sure that he finished his bachelor's. But God chooses the weak things, you see. And when you consider many of the ones that even began ministry, I've oftentimes thought about Gothard's seminar. And that was a powerful seminar in which he would literally have thousands come and had very little education himself, but had put together. But God had used these men. Many of the great missionaries, the same thing is true. Will God use people that are educated? Yes. Paul was very highly educated. But education is not the fundamental equation that makes it work. Some are called, some aren't to have that, but that really is, God knows what is necessary. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world to despise. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, what's the reason? That you and I wouldn't talk about ourselves. If anything is accomplished, see, this is a wonderful thing about being nobodies. Right, do you feel like a nobody sometimes? Good. You're the lucky ones. Because God will choose you so that when somebody says, you just don't know how you blessed my life, you're going to look them straight in the eye and you're going to go, it couldn't have been me. Yes, God used you. Well, it wasn't me then. Pastor Gary, you're so nice. Well, you don't know me. I'm not nice. So if today I was nice to you, that was God. Father, we thank you once again for your word that brings us back into the realm of truth and reality and your life and you. Lord, we want to talk about you. We want to love you. We want to proclaim you. Let this church always be that true. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Still got lots of questions, and then you have questions, so turn those in. And I told you I didn't know how long this was going to last.